this is a course on embracing transformation, themes of change and transformation in the Gospel of Luke, mostly with an eye once in a while to the Acts of the Apostles, because some of you who are repeat offenders know that we did some work on Acts of the Apostles last year. So we'll be light on Acts this time and focus on the Gospel of Luke. But from time to time, we may wander into Acts because, as you'll remember, there are two books written by the same author, Book 1 and Book 2. The paragraph that I used to describe the course, I didn't put it on the syllabus, but I thought I'd read it to you so that you could hear that. And then we'll pray, and then we'll start talking about Luke. The first disciples of Jesus in the early church were constantly dealing with issues of change and transformation. After all, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead meant that everything they had thought they understood was now to be rethought in the light of God's surprising action. They experienced various kinds of change, individual and communal, change of mind and change of heart, circumstances changing and their vision or point of view about the circumstances changing. Sometimes change brought struggle, even conflict. More often, it brought joy and a new appreciation of God's providential care for them. So these are the themes we're going to explore in a 7-week course that starts today and runs through October 21st. I know that you're busy people and that you may be coming and going, and that's okay. We're not going to take attendance, and there isn't any homework, and there's no final exam. So with Bibles at ready, we will go boldly with the first disciples of Jesus, and also ask what transformation and change looks like in our own discipleship situations. So that's what I think we're doing for these 7 weeks. And I want to start, we'll pray first, and then I'll say something about personal. Holy and gracious God, God of beginnings and endings, Alpha and Omega, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as we begin this course on transformation in the Gospel of Luke. We know that as we ourselves experience multiple kinds of transformation in our lives, that we can trust that you will break open your Holy Word to show us things that we might not have expected, ways in which your kindness and loving care can guide us and shepherd us through the multiple changes of our own lives. We ask all this through your own holy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I just want to say a personal word before we start. This is one of my favorite places to teach. I hope you know that. But it's really good to be back with you, and to look. And I really look forward to spending a nice block of time reading Luke with you. One of the reasons we're looking at Luke is because we're lectionary churches, you and I, and Luke year begins in Advent of this coming year, this coming liturgical year. So in December, you'll be hearing Luke all the time in the from the pulpit and in the lessons for the day. And so I hope that this course will, hope that Luke will be ringing in your ears as you enter into Advent, and that some of the things we're talking about, the transformations in Luke's gospel, and will invite you to live into the Luke year in a new special way. But I do want to begin by saying thanks to you for your splendid organizational skills and for making the whole thing work. And thanks to you all for coming back. It's just lovely to see so many familiar faces. All right. Now, I don't mean to scare you with the Greek. So this is just a reminder that the gospel was, of course, written in Greek. And to show you that Luke, how user-friendly Luke is, the person we call Luke, I say it that way because you'll remember that all the Gospels are anonymous. The names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got attached to them by the second century, so that's pretty early. And So we talk about Luke, even though the gospel doesn't mention anybody named Luke. Unlike Matthew, remember, Matthew's gospel was probably named Matthew because of the story about Matthew the tax collector. We don't have anything like that in Luke. What we do have is a preface. Sorry, am I not holding this right? Is there some way to do this better?
Yeah, maybe holding it or
this way.
Okay. Lower and then.
All right.
Yeah.
Can you hear me still? Okay. I'm sorry. I know it's annoying to hear that rasping sound. What we do have is a preface at the beginning of the gospel that shows that the person writing was consciously writing in the style of first century historians. Let me show you what I mean. So you have the handout with the English and the Greek. We're going to focus on the English, but I will mention a couple of the Greek words because they may be interesting to you. This is... Oh, there are plenty. Oh, did we run out of handouts?
We ran out of the Luke ones, not the Silver ones.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. How many are there of you? Well, yes. Okay, that's right. When in doubt, open the book. You're right. Okay, good. All right. That'll work. That's going to work just fine. Thank you. Yeah. All right. So what I'm reading then is the preface to Luke's gospel, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Now, we're just reading between the lines here, and you know, we don't have to read very much between the lines. It's pretty self-explanatory. We have someone who is not himself an eyewitness, but who has interviewed lots of eyewitnesses, and people who have cared about the word, delivered to us from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke has gathered a lot of information, and now he is compiling a narrative. The word for compile is anataxasthai, and that means basically to put in order. So Luke has a whole bunch of stories about Jesus, but he says he's the one that has put them in order and arranged them. And indeed, when we get into this gospel, we'll see that it's very carefully arranged. It is an orderly account that he promised Theophilus, and that's what we get. The word for narrative, diegesis, just means story. It means leading through a narrative. It moves. The things which have been accomplished among us is not the best translation, sorry, in our New RSV. The word has to do with fulfillment. So it would be better to say, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, the things which have been fulfilled among us. And as soon as you hear that, you think prophecy, fulfillment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing to completion God's plan, God's orderly plan, prophesied ahead of time by the prophets, now being fulfilled in the events in which this community were living. They were seeing these prophecies fulfilled in what they were experiencing. It's a strong claim about the Holy Spirit, one that we also make. So we have this in common with Luke. Luke knows that there are other gospels out there, and frankly, he thinks he can do better. It seemed good to me also. I mean, I'm going to put my hand in the ring. We know that Luke had the Gospel of Mark, and Luke probably also had the Gospel of Matthew. Now, what else did he have? Well, that's a big question. We know there are other gospels circulating around that didn't make it into the New Testament, but he's probably talking about Mark and Matthew when he's talking about the ones that are that he knows about that he thinks he can do better. He promises Theophilus an orderly account, and he addresses him as Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, what is Theophilus? The word means lover of God, Theo, Phileo, lover of God, Theophilus. And that's a suspicious name. So it might be that Theophilus stands for all people who love God, and that it's not a particular person, a Greek aristocratic person. On the other hand, because he's addressed as Most Excellent, Kratastiste, Most Excellent Theophilus, it's quite possible that he is Luke's patron, or that he has somehow been a supporter of this project, or he's the person who requested more information about Jesus than he'd gotten in catechism class. Why do I say that? Because of the last sentence, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. The word for informed in Greek is katechēsis. So Theophilus has been catechized, has been in a catechism class. He knows the basics about Jesus, but he doesn't know everything, and he wants to know more. Interestingly enough, the word for truth, you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed, is asphaleia, not the usual word, eleutheria, for truth. That's not the right word. That's freedom. Can't remember what the usual word for truth is at the moment. It'll come back to me as soon as I stop needing it. But this word asphaleia should sound vaguely familiar, because we get asphalt from it. So Luke's picture of what truth looks like is that it's something you can stand on, you can build on, something solid. So none of this wispy stuff floating around about Jesus, legends or whatever. Luke is going to give you the solid stuff, the stuff that you can count on and stand on. So this is his, this is what Luke thinks he's doing as he writes this gospel for Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, this you don't have, but I'm just going to have to trust me. I'm reading from Josephus. Josephus is a contemporary of Luke's, writing just a little bit earlier, a Jewish scholar, a military man who fought in the Jewish war against the Romans, was captured by the Romans, and then wrote a history of the Jewish war, being paid by the Romans. I'm not sure how neutral he is, but you could read it yourself. The Jewish War is a great read, and I commend it to you sometime when you're curious about the year 70 and the events when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. But right now we're interested in how Josephus begins two of his books. So I'm just going to read you a little bit of Josephus. This is the Jew against Appian. In my history of our antiquities, Most Excellent Epaphroditus, hear the pattern here, I have already made sufficiently clear the extreme antiquity of our Jewish race, the purity of the original stock, the manner in which it was established, written by me in Greek. Since, however, that I observe that a considerable number of persons, influenced by the malicious calumnies of some individuals, discredit the statements in my history, it has been thought worthy of mention by the best Greek historians. I consider it to be my duty to devote a brief treatise to convict our detractors of malignity and deliberate falsehood. And he goes on to talk about why he's writing his history again. This is another book by Josephus. This is the history of the Jewish war against the Romans. And again, I'd like to read you just the first few lines. The war of the Jews against the Romans, the greatest not only of the wars of our own time, but as far as accounts have reached us, well nigh of all that ever broke out between cities or nations, has not lacked its historians. Josephus says, I know that other people have written about the Jewish war. Of these, however, some have taken no part in the action, as I have. I was a general. Have collected their information from casual and contradictory stories, which they've then edited in a rhetorical style, too many flourishes. While others who witnessed the events have, either from flattery of the Romans or from hatred of the Jews, misrepresented the facts, their writings exhibiting alternatively invective and encomium, blame and praise, but nowhere historical accuracy. In these circumstances, I, Josephus, take up the pen and write I'm going to give you the real thing, not like all those other people. So I'm just reading you a little bit of Josephus's introductions to two of his books. He's a first century historian, and we can gather from that Luke thought of himself also as a historian. He's writing in the style of a first century historian as he writes his gospel. And that's important because he locates things, events, in historical times, gives us a variety of dates so that we know when, where, who, and some of the names we recognize from other sources. But he's also writing history in a different way than our historians would today. And you'll pick that up right away as you begin to write it. Ancient historians were not as interested in the facts on the ground as we are, and they were more interested in using history to develop character than we are. So let me say that again, in a different way. A historian today, looking up events of a recent event in the past, would go to a variety of different sources, maybe the New York Times, the Washington Post. President Obama made a speech yesterday, I didn't hear it. But if we were trying to find out what happened, we would go to three or four sources, and they would all say the same thing because it would have been taped, and there was probably a transcript, and it would be easy to find out just exactly what former President Obama said yesterday. So I will do that after, later. I'm here first, then I'll go home and read the paper. But I gather that's one of the things I will be reading in the newspaper. And it's easy to find out exactly what it is. In the ancient historical world, they didn't have tape recorders. They didn't have televisions. And we've lost the transcripts of anything that anybody would have said. So it's all oral. It's all delivered orally, and the story mode lends itself to being retold and retold and retold, and some things get added and some things get subtracted, and you get the gist of it. But even more important than the exact words are the ideas that are said and the way that the person says them, the situation, and what it means in terms of edification. That is building up the community that is hearing it. Our historians don't worry very much about that. They're just reporting the facts. But ancient historians are more interested in telling the story in a particular way. So that's by way of introduction. And now I want to dive into the narrative itself and talk about how Luke describes the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. So now we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 today, because right after that short little paragraph, and that's, by the way, all one sentence in Greek. Greek sentences go on forever, but that's all one sentence. But for us, we break it up into several because it's easier. The first thing that happens in chapters 1 and 2 is a prophecy of the birth of John the Baptist. Then we have a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. Then we have Mary visiting Elizabeth. Mary sings her song of praise. Then we have the birth of John the Baptist. Then we have a prophecy about how the child will be given by his father. Then we have the birth of Jesus. And we have miraculous events surrounding that birth, angels coming to talk to shepherds in the field. And finally, we have the naming of Jesus and the presentation of Jesus in the temple with both Simeon and Anna, and then the return to Nazareth. And Luke is the only one who gives us any information about the childhood of Jesus, but in Luke's gospel, we have the story of the boy Jesus in the temple at 12. At that point, in the beginning of chapter 3, where we will be next week, Luke picks up from Mark's narrative and follows Mark and Matthew with the proclamation of John the Baptist out by the Jordan River, baptizing people. So all of this material in chapters 1 and 2 is special Luke material That is, it's material you find only in Luke's gospel. There's a parallel section in Matthew's gospel. Matthew also has an infancy narrative. I think Luke had Matthew's gospel that begins, you'll remember, with a genealogy. And Luke says, well, genealogy is fine. We're going to put it in chapter 3. We're not going to start with a genealogy. We're going to start in Jerusalem, in the temple. And by the way, the gospel ends with people worshiping God in Jerusalem in the temple. So Luke has framed the entire gospel in the context of worshiping God in the temple. When I talk about Luke, I say he's our Shakespeare, he's our Milton. The guy knew how to write elegant, beautiful prose, and he's consciously framed his story to be a well-wrought tale, a beautiful, orderly account, and you'll see that beauty. You'll see the elegance of his storytelling all the way through the gospel. All right, so we can dive in here. I think we don't often pay attention to the way in which the Old Testament informs the way the New Testament is told. But here's a clear example of it. We have the story of a priest named Zechariah. We're told that he belongs to the priestly order of Abijah. And his wife is a descendant of Aaron, and her name is Elizabeth, which means my God is seven, or my God is Sabbath. Zechariah has to do with righteousness. And we're told both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments, but they had no children. And we're right away in a long series of Old Testament stories of righteous men and women who have no children. You can name several of them. The most famous, of course, are Abraham and Sarah. Right. Okay. So that sets up the story. And now Elizabeth is not only is her womb barren, but they're getting on in years. Again, like Abraham and Sarah. We're supposed to hear the echoes. Luke is not going to spell that out for us. We go, oh, just like Abraham and Sarah. Once when he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. I just want to stop for a minute and say that Luke trusts the process of that the Holy Spirit works through ordinary conventional ways of deciding things. And so that when Judas abdicates his role of disciple in the at the beginning of Acts, a new one, a member of, we need 12. So how do they decide? They bring forward the two people who are highly qualified, and then they make the choice by lot. And Mattathias is enrolled as the 12th disciple. So this is, again, Luke is consistent in Luke and Acts in understanding that God works through that process that looks that might look like a secular thing. But you remember the Urim and Thummim? Oracles by which the high priest and the priests used to decide things were lots, casting lots. Okay. He's at the incense offering. All the people are outside. They can't see him. He's in the he's in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy part of the temple, and offering incense. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up at the corner of the altar of incense. He's terrified, naturally, and fear overwhelmed him. The angel said what angels always say to people, don't be afraid, because everybody's terrified when they see an angel, which should say something to us. I always say, don't think Hallmark, think Hagrid. Think big, scary person when you think angel. Anyway, he's told not to be afraid, that his wife is going to have a son, and then and you will name him John, and describes that he something about what John will be. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Zechariah says, how will I know that this is so? I'm an old man. My wife is getting on in years. And the angel replies, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the days when these things occur. Meanwhile, the people are outside waiting for him to come out. He does come out. He can't speak. He has to just use gestures. And for the next 9 months, he's not able to speak. Meanwhile, his wife Elizabeth conceives. a son, and rejoices because her status goes up. In this ancient world, women who could not bear children, and it was usually considered the woman's fault, were shamed by the culture. So Elizabeth is rejoicing. She's an old woman. Who would have thought that this would happen to me? She's a very happy woman. Then we have the parallel story of the birth of Jesus, which I'm going to skip because I know you know it really well. Gabriel, same angel, comes to Mary and tells her that the Lord is with her. She also, just like Zechariah, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel doesn't say, you know, "I am Gabriel, and you're not going to be able to speak for 9 months." The angel patiently explains, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." I don't know why they're treated differently, but at any rate, Mary says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And the angel leaves. Mary's yes is very important. We get the impression that possibly the whole thing would be off if she had not agreed. This is not forced. This is a gracious consent. Mary and Elizabeth meet. And you remember that when Elizabeth hears Mary greeting her, the child in her womb leaps for joy. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and tells Mary that this has just happened. And Mary sings her beautiful Magnificat, which we're also going to skip. I commend it to you, but I know that you know it well. So I'm going to go on to the things that you might know not know quite as well. Meanwhile, we come back again to the story of John the Baptist. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. The friends and neighbors came, and they rejoiced with her. They went to circumcise the child on the eighth day, which is the day you want to do that. That's the correct day. And they're going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother says, no, he's going to be called John. Well, they don't listen to her. They say, none of your relatives has this name. And they ask Zechariah, you know, what do you think about this? This kid is supposed to be named after you, right? He takes a tablet and writes, his name is John. And they're all amazed, and immediately his mouth is open. He can speak again. He has shown himself an obedient servant of the Lord. And everybody, they fear came over all of them. This is fear in the sense of awe, respect for the power of God, and respect for the strangeness of the things that have happened here. He's been mute for 9 months, and now suddenly he can speak. This is not the way things normally work. What's going on here? What will this child become? They ask, what then will this child become? For indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, we were wondering what this child would become, and so we have a prophecy from Zechariah, the song of Zechariah, that again is one of these beautiful canticles we sing in church. But we're going to skip it because I want to go on to the birth of Jesus before we run out of time. So, this is an example of the way that Luke locates his narrative in historical context at the beginning of chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There's so much to say about this. We don't have a record. We don't have external confirmation that there was a decree or a registration out from the Emperor Augustus. And that's interesting because it's the kind of thing that would be noticed. A census that is taking stock of people, registration, enrollment, whatever you call it, is bad news generally in the Bible. Every time there's a census, it generally means that you're going to war. We're counting how many able-bodied young men there are in the country. Do we have enough to go against our enemies? So a census is not good news, and it's the kind of thing that would be remembered. There were some other efforts to count and register people, but not that we know of while Quirinius was governor of Syria. I just say that because that doesn't, and I want to say how do we deal with that? Again, the difference between a modern historian who would be raked up and down by if he got his facts wrong, whereas in the first century historian, that detail, Luke remembers that it happened somewhere in there, and it's part of his, it works in his story, so he puts it in. It's not dishonest. It might be a genuine mistake, but even if it isn't, because remember, he's writing about 85. These events took place. Jesus was born, remember, in 4 BC, because the monk that decided that all history should be counted before Jesus and after Jesus was a couple years off in his dating. So Jesus is born in 4 BC and dies about 30. Luke is writing about 85. So remember, no newspapers, no archives, no place to go to look things up. This is all handed down to Luke orally. So it may be that he just got one census confused with another census. But it also is a way to get the little holy family, or the holy becoming holy family, to Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth. Both Luke and Matthew have the same difficulty. This is Jesus of Nazareth we're talking about, but he needs to be born in Bethlehem, because Luke doesn't spell this out. Matthew does, but because he has the story of the wise people who come from the east, the three wise guys, they come to Herod and say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east," and are come to worship him. And they have found out that they need to go to Bethlehem because of Micah 5:2, that says, "You, Bethlehem, are not the least of the cities of Judah, for from you will come the Savior, the Messiah." So we have a prophecy from Micah, one of the prophets, that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And this, so it's important. And the tradition is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the prophecy is remembered, and we want to have. And Bethlehem, it's not just that they happen to be in Bethlehem. Luke needs to show God's hand organizing this providentially, and so it may be that he took the idea of a census. There was a census somewhere in there. Why not, under Quirinius? Maybe that's why the Holy Family got to Bethlehem. They go there, and she's about to have her child. No place for them in the inn. They Matthew and Luke agree about that part. She gives birth to her firstborn son and wraps him in swaddling clothes. The New RSV has bands of cloth, which helps you see it visually. Swaddling, in this culture, you are born with bands of cloth wrapped around you, and you die with bands of cloth wrapped around you for different reasons. If you have a dog or a cat, you will know that it is comforted by being held, swaddled in a towel. It can't move its paws and doesn't need to. There's something comforting about being held very tightly, very closely. And there are even jackets that you can put on a dog when it's thundering, the way it was the other night. Lightning and thunder, the dogs are terrified of that. That's the same idea as swaddling clothes. The bands of cloth are wrapped around an infant to make help them feel secure. They've just been kicked out of the womb. it's a scary new world out there. And swaddling clothes, these bands of cloth, are a way of caring for a child. But it is interesting that again, Luke is probably mentioning it in part. I mean, there are many more things than you can mention. So why does he pick that particular detail? Probably he has in mind the end of Jesus' life as well. It's another one of these bookending devices that he's careful to do. The story about the shepherds and the angels is one of my favorites. I don't know about this. This is, it's Luke we listen to at Christmas. These wonderful stories. They're keeping watch over their flocks by night. What's wonderful about this is that shepherds were at the very bottom of the social order. They were usually vagrants. When we think of shepherds, I don't know, the 18th or 19th century paintings come to mind. We have a shepherdess on the green, or a shepherd in a little waistcoat with a crook and sheep. But probably you need to think about people who are not as bathed as much, traveling from place to place, taking care of sheep. And a rough, probably pretty rough bunch. And it's those people to whom the angels come and give the good news that there's a Savior born in the city of David in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, means house of bread. Beth, house, Lechem, bread. So they go to the city of David. It's also the city of David because David came from Bethlehem. And he was a shepherd at the beginning of his life. So it all sort of fits where, again, Luke doesn't say, remind us about all of that. He doesn't say Bethlehem. He just calls it the city of David, and we're supposed to make the connection about the beginning of David's life before he was king, before he was anointed by Samuel as king. He was taking care of the sheep. So the angel comes and stands before them. The glory of the Lord shines around them, and they are terrified. The King James Version, they were sore afraid. The angel said, what angels always say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to be all right. We're not going to kill you. It's okay. Actually, we have good news. Good news of great joy for all the people, or actually better, for the whole people. That is the people of Israel. The whole people of Israel has good news. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. Again, the bands of cloth are underlined. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and singing the Gloria. Glory to God in highest heaven and on earth. Peace among those whom he favors. The angels leave and go back, return to heaven. So we have angels coming from heaven, delivering this message to the shepherds, and they leave. The angels leave, and the shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which the Lord has made known to us. So they go, and they find Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. When they saw this, they told everyone that they knew about this amazing event, of course. Angels don't show up on your sheep grazing watch every day. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. So these poor folk, these vagrant sheep herders, are the first ones, the first human beings to get the good news outside of the Holy Family. And they spread the gospel. They are the first people to do that. I point that out because Luke has a passion for the poor. It's not an accident that this happens this way. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen. 8 days pass. The baby thrives, and it's time to circumcise the child. he's called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Gabriel had already told Mary that the name of the child was Jesus. So remember that there was an incident about naming John. Now there's a little paragraph about naming Jesus. So the stories of John are told and Jesus are told in careful parallel. What do we deduce from that? That they are related, not only related because they're cousins, but related in some other way. What will happen to John will also happen to Jesus. This is all under God's providential ordering. Nothing happens by accident in this gospel. The series of events carefully ordered and structured. So not only Luke's carefully ordered and structured narrative reflects God's carefully ordered and structured plan of salvation. We actually have that language several times in Luke Acts, the idea that God has arranged things, that there's a plan of salvation that is being fulfilled, that is being carried out in according to God's plan. The next story takes us to the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Jesus is an infant at this point. It's just a few weeks after that. This used to be called the churching of women in our tradition, and a woman who has, after having had a child, would come in and receive a blessing. This is related to the old idea that the woman needed to be purified after having given birth. How you purify a virgin, I'm not sure, but that's somebody else's problem, not mine. When the time comes for their purification, we now, by the way, hardly ever talk about the purification. We talk about the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and that's a good move on the part of the church, changing that. We no longer have an office of the churching of women either, and I think that's all to the good. But in these days, they did. And so the Holy Family comes up to Jerusalem again from Bethlehem. You remember Bethlehem is not far from Jerusalem, but it's a day's journey. They bring him up more than a day's journey. They bring him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then we have a quotation from the scriptures: "Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord." And they offered a sacrifice, according to what's stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and of two young pigeons. This is important, this little quotation from the law, because if the family had been wealthy, if Mary and Joseph had been wealthy, they would have offered a goat or a sheep or a calf. And the fact that they are offering a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons doesn't mean they're cheap. It means they didn't have it. So they're poor. They're not well-to-do. They're offering what is allowed in the law if you're not very wealthy. So again, with the shepherds, and now Mary and Joseph are located in an income level that is not at the top. Sometime when you don't have anything else to do and you're curious, read Luther on Mary. He has a long riff about the idea that Caiaphas has a daughter, the high priest of Jerusalem. The priestly group, the Sadducees and the priests, were loaded. When you go to Jerusalem, some of you have been to Jerusalem. Remind me. Yeah, quite a few of you. Well, you remember those houses around the Temple Mount were not shabby. Some of them have been reconstructed. They were large and gorgeous. They were mega mansions in their day. And that's where the priestly families lived. So Luther concocts this idea of Caiaphas's daughter and why the angel Gabriel didn't come to Caiaphas's daughter to tell her that she would bear the Messiah, why instead he came to Mary, a young woman of lesser means. And it's really quite beautiful. All right, but it's not in Luke. So I wander. So let's get back to the text. But you get the point about the pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. While they were presenting the child in the temple and offering the sacrifice for his birth, two things happen. And this is another pattern we see in Luke that has to do with his treatment of men and women. We have parallel stories of the prediction of the birth of John and Jesus. Gabriel comes to Zechariah, and Gabriel comes to Mary. Now, at the time of the presentation of the temple, we have Simeon and we have Anna, two important people in this story. So Luke seems to like pairs of men and women, or at least in these first couple of chapters, when he's talking about the way God has ordered things and God's providential care, he's careful to balance the genders. Simeon, again, was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, an important phrase. Israel had been under Roman oppression, and he'd been under other nation after nation after nation, and now it was the Romans, and they were the worst of all. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. We've seen several references to the Holy Spirit that I've read, and there are several that I haven't read. The Holy Spirit is a major actor all the way through the Gospel of Luke. And that's important in terms of transformation, because it's the Spirit that changes and moves things, and the Spirit that works in us to change and move us. It's the Spirit that is behind the messages sent by the angels, the Spirit governing the movement to Bethlehem, the city of David, the Spirit running the whole thing. So the Holy Spirit rested on him, and it had been revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen God's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, says, Simeon, this would be a good day to go to the temple. You know how when we talk about the prompting of the Spirit, and we talk about the way in which you just have a sense that you're meant to do something, you don't quite know why? So he goes to the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law. Simeon recognizes that this is the gift he's been waiting for. He takes the child in his arm and sings the song of Simeon. Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. He also gives a prophecy, again, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, who had empowered the prophets before him. He blesses them, and he says to Mary, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be opposed, spoken against, is what the Greek says literally, a sign that will be spoken against, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and we're given her background of the tribe of Asher. She was old, having lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She lived in the temple. She never left it, worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. And at that moment, she shows up. Why? He doesn't have to say Holy Spirit. We know that at this point. And began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So at the time of the presentation, lots of babies are brought in to be presented to the Lord, the firstborn male that opens the womb. This happens a lot at the temple in Jerusalem. But this one, both Simeon and Anna say, this one's different. Pay attention. And so we also wake up and pay attention. We have just time to talk about the return to Nazareth and then the return back to Jerusalem for one last thing to say about the boy Jesus in the temple. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he's 12, which is about the age of confirmation for us, but bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah for our Jewish brothers and sisters who are, by the way, celebrating the new year, and we wish them multiple blessings. When the festival was over, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. And we go, what kind of parents are these? But it takes a village, And that's how they did it. There was a whole caravan of people who would have gone up from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And so there would have been many households. Jesus at 12 would have been playing with his friends. And somebody would have been looking after that group of kids. And so Mary and Joseph were quite unworried about it until they had gone a day's journey back towards Bethlehem. They started to look for him. When they didn't find him, seen Jesus? No. Have you seen Jesus? No. They returned to Jerusalem. Of course, they must have been terrified. It took them 3 days to guess that he might be in the temple. You can see why that wouldn't be their first thing. But for Jesus said, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? They didn't understand what he said. But he returned with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. That's important to say that because you wouldn't want Luke, as a historian, first century historian, wouldn't want us to think that Jesus had been disobedient to his parents. Very important that he's doing that. This is about character about, as well as everything else. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. So the story is set. The first couple of chapters have set Jesus up as the Messiah, the promised one. This has been ratified by angelic prophecies and then by angelic visitations to shepherds. Zechariah can speak again. The marvelous things happen when the child is presented in the temple, and even more marvelous things happen at the age of 12 when he confounds the wisest people among the temple authorities by his answers to their questions. So now we're ready to pick up in chapter 3 next week with where Mark and Matthew started their story, and we'll take it from there. I think we're just about. We have time for a couple of questions, comments.
You were talking about how Luke balanced the woman and the man combination.
Not completely, but yes.
Right. So
Simon gets to speak. Luke spends more time talking about women than any of the other Gospels, with the possible exception of John. Luke and John are the two where women are most dealt with. Feminists have gone back and forth about Luke. When the feminist movement began, Luke was seen as the great Gospel about the liberation of women. Later feminists have been more critical of Luke and what Luke has said about women, particularly about the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10. And there are some other places Simeon gets to speak here. Anna, we're told that she props up, but we don't get to hear her speak, right? This is cultural, first century. I can't make Luke an ardent feminist. I'd like to, but I can't. But I can notice that there's a parallelism here that's set up, and this is something about the way it ought to be, the way it is when God is running things, that is important. So when some other things happen later, we'll look at some of those, especially now that you have asked that question. We'll maybe look at them more than I would have. It's a good question. I don't want you to be late for church.
Thank you.